big, heavy questions, and they're really answered in this one simple verse. We talked about the first part of it, of him, out of him, that is, and we talked about the second part, through him. We did that last week. And now we'll talk about the third thing, unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Out of him as a source, we covered the issue that the crucial matter is the spirits. Coming out of God, we are spirit beings. And because God is spirit, and we're created in his image. So the most central single consideration about man, about persons on the earth, is that we are spirit. And that all that is of the natural, fleshly order is not really secondary to that, but subservient to it. That is, all that is material in this world is a context in which our spirits function. And the body and soul are the vehicle to which the spirit functions. The spirit has us as a vehicle. That is a very expansive idea, but it links us very close to God. In Psalm 8, the psalmist says, "Thou madest him a little lower than God," than Elohim. Now the translators were afraid to translate it that way. And so you find them using the word angels. If you look at Psalm 8, it says you made them a little lower than the angels. Because it was inconceivable that they should be regarded as a little lower than God. But that's what the Hebrew word is. Elohim is God. It's the same word exactly as we find in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. It's the same Hebrew word, God. The psalm starts out, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Now, if we translate correctly, we say thou madest him a little lower than God. Now you see you throw the thing all together the other way. Instead of the idea which most people think, what is man that you should care about him? You know, he's a worm. Why should God care about him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Most people interpret that to mean, how can you really give your time to this worm on the earth? But that is not what it means. It's exclaiming over how great man is. What is man that thou art mindful of him? You made him just a little lower than the angel. You crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him dominion over the earth and so forth. That was Adam. Adam had dominion over a vast sector. And Adam was in charge of identifying these animals and providing a nomenclature for them. And he was a man of great capacity. And I doubt if we would be justified in saying that God wiped out the first week. And I don't think you can say God made them, put the tree there, and they walked right over and ate the fruit and died. I don't think that. I think you might have had a considerable amount of time. You do not need, in the chronologies of the Bible, it's a very important thing to understand, you do not need to go from name to name and say these are the numbers of years that we're involved with. In the Genesis chronologies, where it says so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so, or it says Adam knew his wife Eve and she brought forth a son, so you have Cain and Abel. Abel is slain and you have Seth. But there could have been a very long period of time between these various names that are mentioned. And it may be that Adam was the great-grandfather of Cain and Abel, or the great-great-grandfather, because of the practice in Hebrew chronologies or genealogies or genealogical tables of only identifying certain ones down through the history of the family. They didn't name everybody. But more than that, when it says that Adam, for example, begat Cain and Abel, that word in Hebrew, begat, could be applied to the begetting of a grandson or a great-grandson. We just had a baby down there in our clan. My son had a little one. and daughter, of course. So now, and according to the Hebrew approach to things, it could be said that I begat that baby, you see, as the grandfather. We have a granddaughter coming along that's probably old enough. I mean, she'll be old enough before long, a few years, 3 or 4 years, where she could easily get married. And so then I would be a great-grandfather. It could be said that I begat that child, too. They made a great mistake in the beginning in the dating that you find at the top of some Bibles. You may see in the center marginal reference column of some Bibles, like the Scofield Bible, there'll be a number there of 6,000 B.C. or 4,000. And so from that, a lot of Bible teachers assume the recency of this earth. It's only 6 or 10,000 years old. But where they got into trouble was, in the beginning, they didn't recognize this principle I'm telling you. And so when it says Adam begat Cain, or Abel, it was automatically assumed that meant that he was simply the father, whereas he could have been the great-grandfather, or more than that. Things are very sketchy back in that early period of time. There is no problem to me to know, as I do know from my own training and teaching as well, for example, that we're talking about civilized, that is to say, more or less culturated people, beings, not animals, but true beings of Homo sapiens, 1 million or 2 million years old. I have heard a very, very well-known Bible teacher. I'm not sure very well trained, but very well known, whom I heard personally say over the radio, now, I believe in the recency of the earth. This earth is 6,000 years old. Now, you just can't say those things in today's world. I'm not convinced that all the data is in. I'm not convinced that the age dating process is itself infallible. There are lots of problems with this process of the reduction of uranium to lead, which is the basis of most of this age dating, that the half-life of the uranium atom or isotope, which converts uranium to lead in a given sequence of time. That's how they get this. So they analyze the amount of lead and uranium in a given isotope and thereby date the substance. They've taken granite and reduced it to, and gotten the zircons out of it, because zircon is stable, and tested them on the age-dating process and found them to be, by their calculations, 1 billion or so years old. Now, I don't know that we can depend that much on the age-dating process, but at least we know this, that the beings on this earth are very, very old. All of this recent activity in anthropology, that is in the last 10 to 15 years, and the most remarkable work has been done over in Africa in the Olduvai Gorge. They've dug up several skeletal remains, complete skeletal remains, but with them, they have uncovered very sophisticated stone tools for doing the work. The curator of the museum in Nairobi, Dr. Leakey, who had gone out and done this excavating, took one of these stone tools and completely dressed, he skinned and dressed an animal in 20 minutes. They were useful tools. They were not just something scraped together by the paw of a gorilla. They were tools. Now you see the vast difference between the ape, for example, and the man. And the links have never been established. The vast difference, for example, is that from the beginning of the possibilities of simian existence on the earth, have never developed a culture that goes beyond the idea of using a tree for a shelter, but they would never and never will cut that tree down and make a house out of it. It'll never happen. The interesting thing is that apes have been, theoretically, in the evolutionary process, the ape who's been with us, apparently, according to the anthropologists, so much longer than Homo sapiens and man, still is so much further behind man in development. Because, of course, I've said to you before, the reason is that the ape and other animals, all animals, lack the frontal lobe of the brain. That's the whole crux of that. And so you know that an animal's forehead, yeah, it doesn't have a forehead. The supraorbital ridge across the eyebrow, from that supraorbital ridge back, the skull of the animal goes right back to the crown. Doesn't have a forehead. Dogs and horses, and apes, all of them don't have foreheads. You go directly from the supraorbital ridge right back to the crown. It's that frontal lobe of the brain where all of the integrated thinking is that allows a man to take the tree and creatively build a house out of it or to write a book. Now, of course, they play around with the idea that animals have language too. But, you know, if you can ever get an ape to do more than spell cat, you've got a genius on your hand. A simian genius, you see. You know, and anybody with a little animal instinct or skill or training can take an ape, a chimpanzee or whatever, and teach it to punch a typewriter. Anybody could do that that has a little knowledge of that sort of thing. Now, you could even teach it by color coding and keying the keys on it. Probably teach it to spell out its name. And so an ape might conceivably take a typewriter and punch out the letters of its name. But it will never write a book. I will guarantee you, I'll put any amount of money you want. You will never find an ape writing a book. But you see, the motor and sensory area of the brain is right at the crown. They've got the motor and sensory. They've got the capacity for instinctive behavior. Capacity to be trained in simple motor responses. Capacity to take sensory data in and so forth. All of that is there. The occipital lobe at the back takes care of the seeing. Apes see, and they see probably very well. But they just don't have the capacity to integrate thinking. And they're not going to, I don't care what any zoologist may say about communication back and forth among the animals, but you're not going to ever find them lined up in rows and having a class on philosophy. Now, why, if they've been on the earth longer than man, shouldn't they have done that if they were of the same basic capacity? And if in evolution, if it's all a matter of survival of the fittest, why have not the fittest survived? The ape still survives. If man is far more fit to survive, because if this is why, of course, everybody will say, every evolutionist will say, well, of course, you see over periods of billions of years. They always have time as the royal cop-out, because no matter what you say, they add another 10 billion years and they've got it. And they assume that given enough time, anything is possible, which is not an assumption I accept. But anyway, they think that they've got an everlasting out by multiplying the billions of years. But in spite of all that thinking, it is interesting that man, in his very recent, because we know that Homo sapiens, man as we know him, even in the most conservative estimates, is at least 25,000 years old, Cro-Magnon man, who is the ultimate expression of the Homo sapiens species. But the latest finding, of course, the latest, if you read the Times newspaper, for example, an article a couple of days ago about certain capacities are evident in the evolving of the RNA chain. And it says this is very, very, the article, the scientist discussing it was saying it's so very, very close to the original statement in Genesis, let the earth bring forth. That was an amazing statement on the front page of the Los Angeles Times, which is quite secularistic. But the truth of the matter is that the deeper we study man and being and so forth, the closer it all comes to what the Bible said originally. And we go back to the very moment of origin of the world or universe as we know it. And the most commonly accepted theory to this present day is the Gamow theory of the exploding universe, where the Big Bang theory, they call it, where there was a great burst of energy, and the universe was propelled out of that and still is in motion as a result of it. And the Bible says in the beginning, God spoke and it came. See, well, the word of God is an energy of God. Now, in the midst of all of that, I'm going back to the point of what a work of art man is, possessed with the Spirit of God. And I went into this other thing to show you that that there are so many things about this world that are not accommodated by too rigid a view of how things happened. For example, at the time that the civilization was emerging in the Mediterranean area, there was another culture emerging in China, the Huang Ho River, and in the Indus River of India, and in the Nile River of Egypt. Civilization revolving. Now, what is a person going to do with Zinjanthropus man, the Olduvai Gorge, at least, you know, hundreds of thousands, if not a million years old? What are you going to do with that if everything is so neatly packaged as we have packaged it, or as a theologian tends to package it? So all I can say to you is this. There came a point in time when man got crossways with God. Now, if you'll just stick with that, not trying to pinpoint things, you'll be all right. We don't know. Nobody knows. Most people shouldn't even talk about evolution, because neither of the people talking about it know anything about what they're talking about. If you sit down with somebody over lunch and they're all head up about evolution and they can't believe in God, you know, all this kind of stuff, don't even talk about it, because neither one of you know what you're talking about. I don't mean to put you down. I just mean that, you know, you've got to really discuss evolution and the evolving of mankind. You've got to go back into the whole issue of the peptide chains of the RNA molecule and the DNA molecule. You've got to go back to the various eons of the evolving of such as Zinjanthropus man and Australopithecus and Pithecanthropus erectus and all this sort of thing, and the average person just doesn't have that information at hand. So you'd have to be able to talk thoroughly about evolution to know their side and your side. You see, there's this whole process that people just don't know enough about it. So you better not to worry about it. Forget it. It doesn't make any difference anyway. If a person is determined to get along without God, they'll evolve any kind of foolish notion they can dream up to get along without God. And if they want God in their lives, they're perfectly willing to say, well, I don't understand evolution, but apparently God had his hand in creation, and that's all good enough for me. And then we say that in a point of time, man on the earth got out of step with God. And there was a moment of disobedience. Now, someone says, well, how is it that just eating a piece of fruit should affect the race so much and bring death? That seems a little hard, doesn't it, for God to allow a person to die just for eating a little fruit? But the analogy is that if the fruit were poison and a doctor said, don't eat it or you'll die, you've got the same problem. You see, well, how can somebody die from a simple act of eating that piece of fruit? How can somebody die from mistaking the iodine for the mercurochrome or something and swallowing it? I don't know. But you see, it's a simple act, but in a sense that poisoned the race. And what then died at that point, what was really poisoned, was the Spirit. And that's what died. Now, in Christ, the Spirit is recovered. But God's original intention for man was an intention of Spirit impact, Spirit implication. So we are more Spirit than we are anything else. And the Spirit of us is eternal. So that's what we got from God. We came out from God. Now, Jesus has a statement about him in John 13:1. It says, before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should be translated out of the world, out of this world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto consummation. And having become finished, supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father gave all things into his hand, and that he came out from the Father and was going to the Father, rose from supper. Now, what does that have to do with us? It has to do with the fact that Jesus, in other passages, 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to read it, for example, says that Jesus was for the first fruits of our resurrection life, and Jesus, who came out from the Father and goes to the Father, is the expression of, or the example of, ourselves who came out from the Father and will go back to the Father. Because he says, as he is, so are we in this world. And 1 Corinthians 15 really makes that very clear. Perhaps we should take a quick look at it. Verse 22, even as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And each one in his own order, that is the orderly arrangement, succession. Christ, the first fruits, then they who are Christ at his coming. After that, the consummation, when God will have delivered the kingdom to the Father. Christ is called the first fruits. Now, what does that mean? It's like the first handful of grain you take from the harvest. You say, this is what the rest is. And you sell the crop on the basis. You take the crop to the future holders, those who hold the wheat futures and the cotton futures. This is our grain. This is what it's going to be like. That's the first fruits. What that means is that Jesus was the example of what we're going to be like. The Bible's very clear about that. As he is, so are we in this world. 1 John 3, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See? That's what it's all about. Now, Jesus was the physical body on the earth that housed the Spirit of Christ. It's that simple. John 1:14, the Word. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. That's what I talked about, the Logos. The word Logos was used by the Greeks and by Plato, for example, to define the whole eternal concept of ideas, the eternal world of ideas. John borrowed that word, and he says that eternal idea thing you're talking about, that is Christ. That is God's revelation to us. He is the eternal Logos. He's the eternal world of ideas. The world of things is nothing. It disintegrates with the using. The only thing that is of value is the world of the idea, the world of thought, the world of the spirits. And now John says, in the beginning was the Logos of God, the revelation of God. The fact that we know God today is because Christ came. In verse 14 it says, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. So Jesus was the embodiment of the Spirit of God. Now let me clarify the point about that. The Spirit touched the womb of Mary, touched the egg in the womb, if you will, and life evolved. There is no similarity to Greek mythology where deities come down and have relations with human persons. It was not that at all. The Spirit of God touched the egg in the womb of Mary, and there was a conception from that. Just as the Spirit of God touched the sea and life appeared. From that moment, the embryo development came, the fetus. But from that moment, the Spirit of Christ was part of that embryo, part of that fetus, part of that child that was born. Now his spirit went back to the spirit of Jesus, and the spirit of Christ in Jesus returned to the Father, returned to the place of glory. Now there was the union of the body of Jesus glorified with the Spirit of God, which was Christ. Now that's a little complex, but we'll go back now to this point that Jesus walking on the earth was the physical vehicle through which the Spirit of God functioned at an earthly level. Now the Bible says, as he is, so are we in this world. We're the same thing. The difference between ourselves and Jesus is that he had the Spirit without measure. All of Jesus was filled with the Spirit of Christ. Or the Spirit of God, we should say. But there was more to God than Jesus. The whole Godhead behind the universe. That is why Jesus, possessing a human psyche, a human mind, a human personality, is able in the same way as we are able to say, this I do not know because the Spirit has not revealed it to me yet. And yet we, possessing the Spirit of God in us, would know it in that possession. Please understand this, that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are all the same. There's no use talking about the Holy Spirit as a separate entity. When you take Christ into your heart, you take the Holy Spirit into your heart. And when you take the Holy Spirit into your heart, you're taking the Spirit of Christ into your heart. They're one and the same. It's nonsense to talk about being saved and then having the Spirit come in. That's just dumb. It's just a total misunderstanding of the Bible to ever say that you can be saved and then you have to have the Holy Spirit come. Because Christ is the Holy Spirit. And if you have Christ, you can't be saved if you don't have Christ in you. Now, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, it's silly to talk about going and getting more of the Spirit of Christ in you. He's either in you or he isn't in you. It's a mixing up of metaphors where people refer to the Holy Spirit as a pitcher of water. Well, then you can pour a little in and you can pour more in. But you see, you have to understand that Christ is a person, and that person by his Spirit dwells in us. Now, you see, we, possessing the Spirit of Christ, are in the same position Jesus was because he possessed the Spirit of God within him. But Jesus was the name given to that physical manifestation of God. Now, we walk as physical manifestations here. We possess the same Spirit, but Jesus possessed us, the Spirit of God without measure. There was a sense in which he was connected with God in a way that we are not. There is an otherness to us and God. We are not God. We are not just a little part of God. There is a separation. God is a separate entity from us. Nevertheless, he has given us of his Spirit. Now, when we return to glory ourselves, when we die or when Christ comes back, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we go to heaven, we go to glory, whatever it is, we will be like Christ, fully possessing the Spirit of God, but not God, just possessing his Spirit, and able to function then in that universe eternally as Christ can function in. The way we are now, we couldn't even handle it. It'd be like pushing Granny's old tin Lizzie out on the Indianapolis Raceway. You couldn't handle it. When we do die, or we don't die, nobody dies. Jesus conquered death. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is their victory? There is no death to the Christian. There's merely transference from one realm to another. You don't need to be afraid of death. That fear is gone because it's not that deep, dark pit. It's that moment of transference where we get rid of this crazy hulk that we call a body. And we get a revised thing. Now, you see, your whole body, your whole person is filled with the Spirit of Christ. When Christ comes into you, it's like putting a drop of a substance in water. The moment you put the drop in, the water becomes permeated with that. You can't spoon out the drop then. Oh, I made a mistake. I didn't take that out of there. And I'll put something else in. You make a mistake in cooking and you drop some oil of peppermint in where you meant to put in something else. You can't say, oh, I put the wrong stuff in there. I can take that out. I want almond in there. So, no, because it immediately takes on the character of whatever it touched. So the moment the Holy Spirit comes into us, we immediately take on the character. Our persons take that on. Now, your whole body, your whole being is filled with the Spirit of Christ. Because once the Spirit of Christ touches your spirit, that's it. You have a spirit essence. Now, in the flesh, you see, your natural mind, there are all kinds of problems. And the brain thinks crazy things, and we worry and fret and stew and so forth. That is not God's doing. That's why I keep telling you the difference between the spirit in you, which is of Christ, and the mental applications, which are human. So it is possible for you in your spirit to be at peace. Yet, nevertheless, in the fleshly applications, you're worried about your taxes or your mortgage payment or your illnesses or whatever, you see. But that's a mental thing. Now remember, I've said to you so much that this thing, this distinction. The Bible says there's a distinction between the soul and spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says that. The Word of God is living and powerful, or active and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between the soul and the spirit. What is the difference? Well, the soul is the psyche, it's the brain, it's the emotion. Your emotions can be all tangled up, and yet your spirit, possessing Christ, is at peace. That's how you can be turbulent and at peace one and the same time. I cannot expect you not to worry when things are a problem to you. The bills come due, and sickness and so forth. I can't tell you not to worry because your brain is going to worry. But the Spirit of Christ in you goes on steadily. Now, when we die, apparently we do not immediately have the physical body that we possess here, but the spirit of us is so much of us that the appearance is of a body. Before Jesus was glorified, he walked through the door being shut and stood in the presence of the disciples, and they knew him and sensed that he was Jesus. They knew him as Jesus. He was a person, and he even ate something, but he still had not taken on him the glorified body. He said, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended." Moses met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It talks about it. Moses and Elijah, and they talked about the Exodus, the death of Christ. But the disciples saw Moses and Elijah. They were there. But they didn't have yet the physical body, which is to be raised later. So the spirit, according to the scripture, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The spirit does not just go sleep in the corner somewhere until the day of resurrection. Now, I don't really know all the mysteries of that, but all I'm saying is, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. And in the future, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. As Jesus was when he was on the earth, so we are now. As Jesus is now, so we will be when we rise. And all of it is tied together in the one word, the Spirit. That's what is tied together. The God of the universe, the Spirit that brooded over the face of the deep, the Spirit of Christ, that which occupied Jesus. All of that is the Spirit of God who permeates the entire universe. But we are, the moment the Spirit of Christ touches your life, there you are. You have his Spirit in you. And if we don't mess around with that sort of thing, people can be just as, you know, they just grow in the Lord day by day. I received a letter from one from a distant city that we had ministered to 8 years ago. And they'd sent some tapes back and a letter. And that was back in another city. And I hadn't seen them for, well, once or twice in that 8 year period. And the bottom line of the letter, "We're forever grateful to you for introducing us to the real Jesus." These were people without Christ when we touched their lives for a weekend. And you see that the Spirit of Christ came. They didn't join a thing, sign their name on a card, or do anything like that. The Spirit of Christ came into their spirit. So many young people we've ministered to, they come to that moment and they see Christ and they want him in their hearts and they take him right in their seat, right wherever they are. They take him. And now they have him. They go their way with Christ in their spirit. And they get various kinds and degrees of help and nutrition and so forth, but they stay with Christ. I'm amazed at that. With people that I've dealt with 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I have contact with them again. The Spirit of Christ is still strong in there. They're not fouled up by wondering whether they're this or that, or they're doing their job right, or they've given enough to the church, or they've done enough of this. Because they don't learn it that way. A young man came out to us from Iowa, and he did not know Christ at all. But he wanted to come out and get some help. His brother was out here. So he came. He was with us for a few months. He went back last night, and I talked to him yesterday. He has Christ in his heart now, and he's not going to get away from him. He'll never get away from Christ. You say, well, you're talking about eternal security. Forget the words. Forget those are philosophical phrases that don't mean anything at all to God. He does not care. God does not care one rap for eternal security. What he's talking about is that his spirit comes into our spirits and touches us.
And they can argue over the philosophical terminologies all they want. And the only thing I've said to people, I don't know if you would dismiss Christ if he would go. Maybe he would. I don't know. But I know this. If you take the Spirit of Christ into your heart, that his Spirit comes in, and then it's just like putting a drop of some substance in a glass of water. You put a little drop of lemon in a glass of water, and forever that water is touched with that lemon. It's permeated with it. The Spirit of Christ permeates your life forever. And see, when Jesus said, well, I don't know when the Father is coming back, that's in his hand, he was speaking the truth. He didn't know. But the Spirit in him, the Spirit of God in him knew, just simply hadn't said anything yet, hadn't revealed it. The Spirit of God in you and me knows everything, but he hadn't revealed it to us yet. Jesus operated under that kind of thing. He could pray to the Father, even though the Spirit of the Father was in him, he could still pray to the Father because the Godhead still was occupying the universe while Jesus was on the earth. So the Spirit of God was in him and above him and around him. And he prayed to the Godhead. He said, Father, and so on and so on. He was praying to the Godhead, yet the Spirit of God was in him. And so with us, the Spirit of God is in us, but we pray to the Father. And as he was, so are we in this world. Now you look at this phrase that says, we came out from God. And that, we know what it is. We are here through God. That is, his Spirit sustains us in this world. And we are going unto him. Of him, through him, and unto him are all things. And that's our whole saga of life. We came from him, we're sustained by him, by his Spirit, through this world, and we go to him. And the all-prevailing implication of our lives is Spirit. And this little mud pack called the body is of very, very little consequence. It's sick and weak and stupid and all the rest of these things, but it really isn't that consequential. It's a very short trip here on the banana, a quick trip on a banana peel and a box in the ground is about all it is. But this mud pack has nothing to do with the real realities and glories of the Spirit that is carried along by that clay unit. That should give great hope and great peace to people in trouble on the earth, people with sickness and malady and so forth, because it's just that little shell that's having some problems. The Spirit is just as real now in you as it will be in eternity ahead. And Christ is close to you now as he ever will be. And people say, well, we want to get close to Jesus. Well, how much closer do you want him? He's in your spirit. You know? That's a dumb phrase, too. I get a little rattled by these things. I mean, people think I'm a little radical because the packaged Christianity today is a farce. And the problem is that they stay with a package and never look at the Bible. That's the problem. The average seminary student doesn't know the Bible at all. What's he doing for 3 years in the seminary? He's studying church history, homiletics, the speech arts, counseling, administration. These are the things you study. I know, I taught in seminary for years. I have my own school now. I've taught graduate level years and years and years. And I know what they do. Bible instruction, per se, going through books of the Bible, is on the elective list. And you might take a course in the book of Romans, for example, in a seminary, if you have enough electives left over from your other stuff, in philosophy and systematic theology and all sorts of stuff. And that's the problem. They don't know the Bible. But they are very familiar with all the options in the theological world. And they pick their options, not on the basis of what the Bible says, but what looks nice. And some people will say, well, I have the Spirit because I have such a heart to go out to Africa or to go out to the world. And I say to myself, well, what are you talking, what are the Hare Krishnas? Where do they get their zeal to do that? Where do the gurus of India get their zeal? Where do the Moonies get their zeal? Zeal is no indicator. Anybody has anything? What about the miracles? Well, there are lots of people doing miracles today in many different kinds of ways that have nothing to do with Christ. It was the last issue of Reader's Digest, and it talked about that. There were various kinds of groups. And psychic healing is a very important thing in the world today. I mean, a very widespread thing. psychic healing. Do they get healing? Just as much as the Christian healers get it. We've got the problem today of the placebo, you see. And a great percentage, I think 50% or more, of people given a placebo, a sugar pill, got the same results as the people given the regular medication. 75% of all illnesses are emotionally induced. 90% of all headaches are emotionally induced. EI illnesses, emotionally induced illnesses. And very little medication is ever indicated in headaches. And very little, I don't say all of it, just very little. Mostly it has to do with adjustment, life adjustment, other many other factors, emotional strains, tension, many different things. So I don't say it isn't a real headache. I'm not saying the pain is imaginary. But it is induced by psychological things. Well, then the moment you get into these mass assemblies and the euphoria is there and the psychic energy is there, a lot of these things disappear. Now, you've heard many times where people have had a short leg. Suddenly the leg straightens out and they've been wearing a lifter in there and then they throw the lifter away because their leg straightened out. Now, that's one thing. Now, why would a leg straighten out? Well, very easily. Once the tension is released, the muscles are released, and your leg straightens out. But I've never seen anybody put another leg on. I've never seen an arm put on. You don't have any arms. A lot of things that are done in the psychic way. Now, I'm not discounting the possibility of healing. I'm only saying that it is no guarantee of the Spirit. But how many Christians today believe that because it is a miracle, it is automatically of God? This is the greatest deception in the world today is going on in America right now with all of these healing groups and so forth. It's a grave deception. And of course, Revelation tells us that people will be deceived by the healing of the beast. The miracles that the Antichrist will perform will convince Christians or convince people that are believers at that time that this Antichrist is genuine. Because they've been schooled in that right now. I would say to you, with a lot of these television shows, the Antichrist can come and replace the main man there and nobody know the difference. All of it is fleshly, right? It's all having to do with this package here. This mud pack that surrounds our brain and our spirit. And they're so busy playing with the mud pack that they don't have anything to say about the spirit inside. Why is it that a Christian could not suffer for Christ's sake with a malady in this mud pack and still be just as great a Christian as a person who patches it up? So people are going around patching up the mud pack. It's an old clay pot. You're just a clay pot. Cracked for the most part. So why play with it? It's just this little temporary tour of Earth. And people struggle with their problems. They struggle with their weaknesses and all the rest of it. And I will say to you this. I've seen lots of people come and go. And ushered. And the point I want to make here is this. That I've been with people so much. And I've seen the way people act and how they are. I've seen them come to Christ and I've seen them die with Christ. And I've seen them go through their rounds of problems. And I tell you this, the day they die, they're no, really no less in trouble than the day they are born. In other words, people live through their life. They have their problems. Some get solved, most don't. They come right up to death. Everybody that I know that I've been involved with in their death, they die with still their slate of problems hanging around. They don't get control of them. Really, people who think that you come into this world, you become a Christian, and then every day you're getting better and better, are just kidding themselves. You grow, you mature, you know, you get along. And you may learn how to cope. You do learn how to cope with life better. But the Spirit of God is not making your flesh perfect. He's making your spirit perfect. The flesh has its problems. And I've seen people grow old. And they're 80 years old or they're 90 years old. And they still
messing around with the same human problems we all are messing around with.
Their personality pretty well hangs on about the way they were when they came in. And some of them are cantankerous and crotchety and all the rest of it. Most of them are at that age.
You just go in this cycle of life. You solve problems and you don't solve problems. And you win and lose, and you are rich and you're poor, and you scrap and you have peace. You know, life goes through its continuing cycles. And if you think you're going to get ahead of your problems, you're just kidding yourself. Life is end-to-end problems. Isn't that so? Have you ever been seen a spot in your life that didn't have some kind of problem in it? That's right. Life is wall-to-wall problems. Problems laid end-to-end. You get out of this problem, you get another one, right? If that sounds negative to you, the reason is it is negative. Now, what is the issue? The issue is learning how to survive in the midst of problems. That's the issue. And that you do by reliance on the spirit and not upon the flesh. You might be an emotional type person. You have problems and you weep or you, whatever you say. You're an emotional type. You have problems. You weep over them. Somebody else is a stoic type. They don't cry over anything. And that's the way they are. Not because they're any more spiritual, just because that's the way they are. And they have other problems. See? So you face your problems and you get emotional about them. You worry, you fret, and the problem gets solved, and you're ready for your next one. As you see, I've told people it's like the football game. If you're a football player, you go out on the field, and the whole thing is end-to-end problems, right? You solve one problem, you gain 5 yards, and you got to face another one, and another one, another one. You get a touchdown, and the game isn't over because you got a touchdown. You got to go back and do the same thing. So the whole football game is problems end-to-end. I've said it before so many times. You don't go to the coach and say, hey, coach, get those other guys off the field. We'll make a lot of touchdowns. No, because you expect that. If you understand that about life, you can live with it. Now, if a fellow goes out on the football field, and from the time he steps on the field, he's waiting for the kid with the Gatorade to come so he can have a picnic, he's not going to play very much football, is he? Every time he makes a play, he looks over to see if the Gatorade is coming out or the water boy. And there are a lot of Christians like that. They're always looking for the water boys instead of just playing the football game. Now, if you understand that that football game or that contest is in your flesh, that's where the problems are. That's where the issues are that cause you turbulence and distress. But as far as your spirit is concerned, Christ occupies that. And it is strong and stable and steady, and it is growing. And when you're ready to meet Christ, your spirit will be with him forever.